The traditional height adjustment moment. Yesterday, just a quick note. If you keep the Bible open at Psalm 84, and if I do use any other reference, they should be, hopefully, if my PowerPoint skills are up to scratch, they should be on the wall behind me. I'll never know that because I'm looking this way, so I'm just trusting that. Okay, if not, just be kind to me and pretend they're there. That might be really helpful. Three times yesterday I had the same conversation. And once, as if because the common denominator obviously was me, but if that wasn't enough, in a sermon that I heard at a conference, the same subject came up. And the subject was men having a midlife crisis. And I know you're scratching your brain thinking, Chris, why would you possibly be thinking of midlife crisis, someone as young and as youthful as you? And, you know, I have to think about this because I am starting to worry about hair loss. And but I'm comforted that the Lord himself said even the very hairs of your head are numbered, which proves that God is very good at subtraction. So if you're a mathematician, you can take comfort in that. But in all seriousness, and of course, you know, all joking aside, in all seriousness, the latter conversation I had about men having a midlife crisis, I'd carried on in the vein of humour, which I'd been joking during the day with people about it. And someone stopped me, and this was at a birthday party last night, sitting around a table eating a nice meal. And the friend who I've known through a friend for many years now said no. And he said, it's hard. And he stopped me in my tracks. He said, it's hard when you face your mortality, when you realise that you're going to die. You have no destination at the end of your life. And I sat there, pulled up, thinking, suddenly I've got to stop joking about this. But as believers, we have a destination. And this psalm, Psalm 84, which Steph read so well for us, is a psalm about a journey to that destination. Young or old, we need to know what our life is about, what our priorities should be, and where we are going. So as we look at this psalm, I want us to ask ourselves these three questions, key questions. One, where are we heading? What difference shall we make along the way? And with what attitude are we going to get there? So, just before we do that, a little kind of sideline on Psalms. With Psalms, often they can only be understood in three perspectives. And certainly in this Psalm, all those three perspectives are present. That is the personal view of the writer, based upon their human experience. The nation of Israel as a whole, or God's people, including us now as believers. And when thirdly, only seen from the perspective of Jesus through his eyes. And we'll see, as I said in this psalm, that all three elements are present. And similarly, we can legitimately see this psalm set in the physical temple in Jerusalem, the eternal temple in heaven, and metaphorically or spiritually in our hearts. So the first question I'd ask us is, where are we heading? And the psalmist begins in verse 1 of the psalm by declaring, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. We have this opening declaration, an acknowledgement of who God is. He is Lord Almighty, which provides the foundation for the whole of the rest of the psalm. Everything else is in context with an understanding that the Lord is God Almighty, and he needs to be our primary objective in life. And in verse 2, the psalmist continues, my soul yearns. And I deliberately read it like that because I think that's how it comes across. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. So let's take a moment to ask ourselves, and I was tempted, but shows against it, asking you to sort of talk to your neighbour, because this could be very personal. So I won't do that. And these four questions, what do we really honestly, this is for yourself, not for to discuss with your neighbour, what do we really honestly yearn for? What occupies our thoughts and ambitions? And what is our priority? What is our intended destination? So just give a moment, just to privately, quietly do that. And I don't know what came into your mind, your heart. Just hold on to that for a moment. But whatever it was, we need to be like the psalmist, who declared, "My heart and flesh cry out for the living God." And one commentator helpfully wrote, "It's not so much for the courts of the Lord, who the psalmist was longing for, as the courts of the Lord." The focus was not on a place, it was on God himself. Not on an earthly building, it's not that we should be longing for. There is, after all, no longer any earthly temple for us to long for. It's gone. And in verse 3, the writer goes on to reflect, "Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar." The swallow can fly in and out of the temple, and how inaccessible in comparison the writer finds God to be. And similarly, he reflects upon those who actually live in the temple courts. In verse 4, "They are ever praising you," and it almost perhaps seems with a sense of justifiable envy that they're there doing that. So we have a picture from the psalmist's perspective of a longing just to be near where God is, to be able to enter God's presence freely. And just perhaps as a kind of way of thinking about this, I'd like to tell you the Queen visited Colchester a few years ago, you may recall. And I had a special part in that. My job was to greet her, to have tea with her, had a great conversation about her past, fantastic discussing one of her prime ministers, Winston Churchill, and great private lunch. I hope you're impressed. But don't be, because I've just lied through my teeth. Of course, for the purpose of illustration, I hope you understand. And of course, none of that is true, as I just said. And it doesn't matter how much I delude myself, that was never going to be true. I'll tell you what I was. I was one faceless uniform lining the way. Faceless to the Queen and Prince Philip, certainly. Why? Because my strict instruction, the one I had along with many other colleagues, was you do not turn around and look at the Queen. You will stand and face the crowd. If anyone sees you turning around, the first person to be on your back will be Prince Philip. I understand he really doesn't like that. So I had to look at the crowd, who were looking that way. And if anybody in the crowd had tried to breach that line, tried to reach for the Queen's car door, which I could feel brushing past my coat, they would have just been pounced upon and flattened. So hold that thought for a moment. Not the thought of being flattened, but the thought of the accessibility or inaccessibility to the Queen. But this is real. We may not be able to approach the Queen of England, but we can, as we read in Hebrews 4:16, boldly approach the throne of God with confidence. And just a little note on there, I was desperately upset when I looked up that verse. I thought, I'm sure the word boldly is in there somewhere. I had to go back to King James, showing my age, to actually get the word boldly. But it is legitimate. King James has the word boldly in it. For this purpose, for this moment, I want to use that word in that version. So like the psalmist, let us be certain of what our primary objective is and realize the incredible truth we have accessibility to God that the psalmist could only yearn and dream of. There's the psalmist yearning. But at this point, we may be feeling maybe not quite up to the task. But be encouraged by the next verses. In verse 5, we read, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have their hearts set on pilgrimage." And jumping momentarily to verse 7, they go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. And here we have a picture of the worshipper making their way towards God. But it is God who strengthens. And we similarly are strengthened by God as we walk in faith. We might rightly reflect upon Psalm 18, a psalm of David, which reads, "It is God who arms me with strength. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory. Your right hand sustains me." So I ask us the second question. What difference will we make along the way? And in verses 6 and 7 we read, "As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains cover it with pools. Those whose hearts are set on pilgrimage make a difference along the way. It's possible that Baca, or Baca, however we pronounce it, may be a play on a derivative word from balsam trees. And the derivative word would be weeping, which helpfully provides us with the picture of walking through the valley of weeping and making it a place of springs. So no longer the tears, the flow of tears, but a torrent of life-giving water. Or even perhaps the right way to understand this is the change that comes as a result of the flow of the believer's tears. Paul made it clear in 2 Corinthians 2:15 that as believers we have an aroma. You can't help it. To those being lost, we are the stench of death. But to those being saved, we are the fragrance of life. Living as a Christian, you cannot help but have an effect on those around you. Some will be drawn to you because of Christ, and others revolted. Some, of course, are more revolting than others, and are obviously not present company. So we reach a hinge point in the psalm. Verse 8 and 9, the psalmist appeals to God. I wasn't trying to insult anybody. I was after a laugh, but I actually ruined that one. Here, and the psalmist appeals to God. Hear my prayer, O Lord Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favour on your anointed one. And we won't spend too much time on this, but it's important to highlight. The prayer, the cry, is an appeal with a qualification. He appeals not just, O Lord, or God, but he almost reminds God, should God need reminding, of who he is. God is the God of Jacob. This would not be lost on the Jewish listener. He's reminding God, or certainly himself, that the prayer is to the God of a covenant, a binding agreement that God has made. That he is the God of Jacob. And that reminds the believer of Genesis 28, 13 to 15, when God made a promise to Jacob in which he says, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And all people, of course, have been blessed through Jacob's offspring. As one day born in the line of Jacob, then David, God himself became a man to die on a cross as a sacrifice for our sin. And it was that death that opened the way for our personal access to God that the psalmist longed for. And it's in this context, knowing that God has opened the way to us, bold to boldly approach him, that we can comprehend these verses. So the third question. With what attitude are we going to get there? And this is where we'll spend the bulk of the time, because this is the key. Of course, we know that the way to eternal life is through forgiveness, bought at the highest price, the death of Jesus on a cross for us. But this journey in Psalm 84 reflects the attitude that we should have as we live our lives as Christians and look forward to eternity with Christ. And in verses 10 to 11, we read, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And everything we considered up to this point is aimed to bring us to the, everything we've considered in this psalm so far is aimed to bring us to this crucial point. This is the counterculture moment. It appears to go against everything in our nature, our sinful nature at least, and it does. And this is the point where we might justifiably treat this as the metaphorical rather than the literal or physical interpretation of the psalm. But we need to understand where this line comes from, where these verses come from. So if you have we look to the top of the psalm and see who wrote it, who it's credited to. It's written by, or credited to, the sons of Korah. And this fact, when we understand their history, the sons of Korah's history, takes this verse into a whole new dimension. Just a bit of background. Please check this out later. Make sure I'm preaching the truth. But this relates to Numbers 16. And I've got a quick, brief description of Numbers 16. Is that Moses and Aaron are leading the people of Israel. They've come out of Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness. And they are priests, and they're ministering before God. But actually, in addition to that, there are people who are doing some of the more routine jobs around the worship. And one of the people who's key in that was a chap called Korah. And Korah led a rebellion. They went to Moses and Aaron and said, this isn't right. We're just as good as you, I'm paraphrasing. We should be equal to you. Who are you to set yourselves up as priests? And of course we know, don't we, that people who want to be equal tend to might be more equal than the people they want to be equal with. And this is what was happening here. And so to cut this story short, to make the point, God brings judgment. And in the process of that, Moses says these words to the Israelites, move back from the tents of these wicked men. And these wicked men, Korah and his allies, stood literally in the entrances to their tents. And God's judgment fell. The ground opened up and swallowed them, and they perished. Terrifying judgment. But God is merciful, isn't he? And we think that's the end of Korah. That's done. But we read in Numbers 26:11, the line of Korah, however, did not die out. God is so merciful. And now in this psalm, we find not a rebellious people anymore, but the descendants of Korah serving in the temple. Not in pride any longer, but in humility and submission. So when we read, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked, it's those tents they're thinking of. It holds a significant meaning to the authors and therefore should also to us. This is not a throwaway line. This is a painfully learnt lesson stemming from a momentous, disastrous episode in the history of this family. And they have learnt that lesson. And they've carried this lesson generationally to this point. And see what happens. They contribute to the word of God. The writers of this psalm had learned the real meaning of submission and humility. And it's humility that is the key to wisdom. In Proverbs 11:2 it says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. And here they declare the greatest wisdom of all, that better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. So let's ask ourselves this question. Given a choice right now, bearing in mind what you may have reflected upon earlier when I asked those few questions, if we were offered one day to be a servant of God, alternatively, 1,000 days filling our lives with all that the world can offer, you choose what that is. What would we choose? What would I choose? But we need to be like Solomon, who, when allowed by God to ask for anything, he chose riches. Sorry, he chose not riches, forgive me. Freudian slip, bad one. But he chose wisdom. And in James 1:5 it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So I can't think of another promise or gift in the Bible where there's a guarantee. It will be given. So just as Solomon asked for wisdom and received it, so God has not changed his stance. He will also give wisdom now to those who ask. And when we have God's wisdom, God's perspective, we can then see clearly that, like the sons of Korah, that there is nothing the world can offer which can compare with God's riches. And the assurance of this fact comes in verses 11 and 12. Note that verse 11 starts with the word for, and that isn't just an addition there. It means something. It shows us that what comes next is not a standalone comment, but it's directly linked to the previous verse. So it means, why should we choose serving God over 1,000 days elsewhere? The psalmist provides the answer. The answer is, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. But I hear you might say, hang on, we're not blameless. That cannot be us. How can we lay claim to that amazing promise? But this is the point where we need to see the psalm through the eyes of Jesus, and this is absolutely legitimate. We see that only Jesus can actually say that. But we are in him. We are in Christ. If we're Christians, we are sanctified, we're forgiven, we're bought at a price. if we're trusting in him alone. And in that relationship, this verse can apply to us. So no amount of what the world has to offer can compare with the blessings of God. As Paul wrote in Philippians 3:8, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For no good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. And we can truly declare, therefore, in verse 12, O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And of course, there is no longer any temple, as I mentioned earlier, as we know. So how do we yearn for the courts of the Lord, as the writer of the psalm did? Well, 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God. And Ephesians 2:22, and in him you are being built together, we are, to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So to conclude, we are privileged far beyond the writer of this psalm. They had the temple, we are the temple. They could not gain access to God any more than we could to the Queen. Yet staggeringly, we have immediate access to the King of Heaven. We needn't envy the sparrow flying around the temple. We can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence. We need to know where we are heading. We need to set our hearts on pilgrimage, to have the assurance that no matter how old we get, what we have a future beyond death. We don't need to be in any part life crisis as we get older, because we have an assurance and a confidence. We can trust God to strengthen us along the way. It's the God who gives me strength. And we need to expect that we will have a mark on those that we meet on our journey. And we need to be, and we will be, the fragrance of God and have an aroma. And in wisdom and humility, learning from the experience of the sons of Korah, we need to know with certainty that better is one day in his courts than 1,000 elsewhere. That it is better to be a doorkeeper in the house of our God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. So truly, blessed is the man, the woman, the teenager, the child who trusts in him. Thank you.